The letter that we sent out to everyone by regular mail, but in case someone did not see that, or perhaps you're visiting today and you wanted to see what's going on with our church, we've got a letter in there that's inviting everyone to the meetings that will begin tonight. We're going to meet six times over the next 12 weeks, every other week, starting at 4:30 and ending at 6:30. And then the choir, I think, will meet after 6:30 tonight or after each meeting. We'll not have worship service. These meetings will be our time to get together. As we talk about these meetings, I want you to understand, these are not meetings to recreate everything and redo everything, and that's not what it's about. What we're trying to do is come together and come to a consensus on who we really are, who God's calling us to be, and some steps that we can take. We can't do everything. We're going to find some steps that we can take towards becoming the church and the people of God that He's calling us to be. And so tonight, I hope that you'll come be a part of this first part of the meetings where we're going to focus on who we really are, who we are as a church, not who we would like to think that we are, but who we really are as a church and see ourselves in honesty. Now, there are three things we're trying to accomplish through these meetings. Number one, we're going to have fun together. You know, I know that you'd think, well, it's a meeting, how can it be fun? But I want to tell you, we're going to have a good time. Together, we're going to enjoy each other's company and fellowship. We have a great time. We're going to pray tonight. As we go through each of these meetings, we're going to have times where we spend time in prayer, honestly seeking God's face and seeking more than just a three-second prayer to begin with and close with. We're going to try to spend some time with one another praying with God's people, seeking His face, humbling ourselves before Him. And then we're going to try to answer the three questions, who we are, who's God calling us to be or do, and how are we going to move in that direction? So I hope that you'll come tonight and be a part of those. Everyone is welcome, whether you're a first-time attender or you've been here for 90 years. We want everybody to come be a part of those that discussion as we talk about that tonight. Today we're going to focus on jealousy. Last week we talked about Peter, and we talked about Peter's call back into ministry, the way the Lord reached out to him and tried to bring him back in. And today we're going to be talking about jealousy. So if you have your notes there, you'll see that we're in John chapter 21 to begin with, and then we'll move to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Before I begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank You and praise You for all that You've given us. And Father, this morning we pray that You would speak to our hearts in a special way, that God, You would convict us, that You would lead us, that You would help us to overcome the sin in our life, Father, that we might become better followers of You. Help us to mend the relationships with one another, that we might mend our relationship with You. Help us to know one another, fellowship with one another, love one another, that we might better love You. Thank You, Father, for all that You've given us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. This morning, my normal over-the-ear mic is broken, so I'm going to be standing here at the pulpit, and understand it's kind of like chaining me down. I feel like it's kind of like somebody talks with their hands all the time. If you handcuff their hands, they couldn't speak. And so I'm trying to work with it this morning, so be patient with me. In John chapter 21, verse 15, we've come down to Peter. He has, if you recall last week, we talked about he's by the seashore. We talked about how Jesus is over on the seashore. He fixes the coals, the hot fire. So they bring in the fish for breakfast. They eat breakfast together after a long night of fishing. They bring in the fish. They eat breakfast together. But Peter is sitting on that outside edge. He's not sure if he's part of the group anymore or not. We looked at last week how he had failed Christ, not just failed Him, but denied Him. And for Peter, that's a whole nother level. It's not just making a mistake and choosing to go a different direction. We're talking about someone who actively said, "I don't know Him," after walking with Him for 3.5 years, after just literally 24 hours before promising, making the statement, literally, "I will die with You, I will go to jail with You, whatever it is, You will not be alone, I will not fail You." And yet Christ says, "Within 24 hours, You'll fail Me 3 times. Peter does. And Peter isn't sure what to do with Peter at that point, not sure where the relationship is. We saw last week how Christ invites him back by asking him, "Do you love Me?" He asked him the first time, and I talked about the fact that Peter, I think at first, says, "Yes, I love You." Kind of that haphazard, kind of like you meet somebody on Sunday morning. "How are you doing?" "Doing great." knowing good and well that you fought with the kids all the way in, and argued back and forth in the car, got out of the car, put on the smile as we come into church. How are you doing? I'm doing great. That's kind of the answer Peter probably gives the first. Do you love me? You know I do. And then Jesus asks him a second time, do you love me? And I think at that point, Peter probably looks up from where he's sitting, looks across the rest of the group, and of course, I'm sure the disciples are all focused on Jesus at this point, and Peter at this point, do you love me? And Peter says, you know all things. You know that I do. But then Jesus asks a third time. And I think that third time in my mind grips Peter the most. I think at that point, Peter stands up. I think he walks towards Christ. Maybe Christ walks towards him. And I think there are probably tears come to this great, big, strong, tough man's eyes. And he says, you know that I do. At that point, Jesus tells him to go and feed my sheep. Do the work that I've called you to do. And He brings Peter back in at that moment. Now, having been one that has denied Christ three times, though you thought you never would, having a relationship broken you thought could never be mended, and yet being brought back in, forgiven, made whole, made a leader of the group again, brought back in to be a part of what God's doing, you would think that Peter would be like, man, let's get everybody, let's show forgiveness to everybody, let's show love to everybody, but that is not at all what happens. Instead, just the opposite happens. I want you to see where jealousy sets in. John chapter 21, verse 15. Look at this. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He says, yes, Lord, you know that I do. He said, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Tend my sheep. Then he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. I say to you that when you were younger, now catch this. I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself, walked where you wished, but when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now, I don't know about you, but there are times in my life where I fight myself, the disease of me. Pat Riley, the basketball coach of the Lakers for so many years, and then the GM of the Orlando Magic, Miami Heat. Great basketball coach, great leader. He tells a story about 1980. He said that in the 1980 season, when he had come together or come to the end, in 1981, they had been world champs. In 1980, at the end of 80, going into 81, Magic Johnson gets hurt. He's their star player. And Magic Johnson's the guard. He's the one everybody comes out to see. And Magic Johnson tears the cartilage in his knee. And so for the next 3 months, he can't play. He's got to heal up. And the team had been on another roll, been doing well, been winning 70% of their games, had a 700 mark. And the team got together when Magic Johnson got hurt and said, look, we're going to carry on without him. And just incredibly, that season, they pulled together as a team, and they won. They continued to win at a high clip, at a 70% rate. They continued to win games, game after game after game. But all during the season, they kept hearing, when's Magic going to come back? And how much longer till Magic comes back? And they can't wait till Magic gets back, until finally the stadium announces, come back next week, when Magic Johnson on the 17th will make his appearance. And the players, literally, at that moment, when they heard that announcement in the middle of the game, they visibly got mad. And the coach says, you know, he saw something happen. He wasn't positive what it was, but he realized later on it was this frustration of, why do we need him? We're still winning to 70%. We're doing all these great things. Why do we need him? And so sure enough, on the 17th, he comes back, and he came back as a first, not as a starter, but usually in the Lakers, when at the beginning of the game, they only announced the starters. And so they announced one person, two people, three people, four people, five people. And just about the time the players got ready to sit down, they made one more announcement and said, and Magic Johnson's coming back. And at that, he comes out on the floor. The whole place just roars. The Staples Center there just roars, come to life. And the players, though, became angry. And they were not at all happy. Here they had struggled all season long, fought every game all season long. And here he comes, who hasn't even played, and he gets all the glory. Needless to say, that game did not go well. They barely won. It is against a bottom-of-the-bucket team, and they barely won that game. And when they came back to the locker room, the coach knew that there was a problem. And literally, by the end of the season, they ended up losing out of the playoffs quickly, and the coach ended up losing his job. Because they had what Pat Riley called the disease of me. When am I going to get my recognition? When am I going to get mine? When am I going to get noticed? When am I going to get mine? My this and my that. And we get upset with our kids when they do that. That's my toy. That's my side of the seat. That's my side of the car. That's my side of the table. That's my juice, my cup, my plate. And we just get all over them. And yet as adults, we do what? Exactly the same thing. And I want to tell you something, as a pastor, I'm not at all immune to it. Yesterday, Ron and I, we got lunch, Ann and I went and got lunch at the Sonic yesterday, and I got a foot-long Coney dog, because I like the foot-long cheese Coney dog with chili and cheese on it. And Rhonda came in, and she says, I came in the house and brought Rhonda her grilled chicken sandwich, because she's trying to behave and be a good person. And she said, could I have a bite of your hot dog? Man, I just ran all over me. I thought, why didn't you order your own hot dog if you want a hot dog? And I may or may not have made a statement similar to that. I muttered under my breath. And she said, well, you just keep your old hot dog then. Well, no, if you want the hot dog, just take it. I'll eat the chicken sandwich if that's what, Sometimes we do that, don't we? Now, it's not fair when the kids do it, but as adults, we have the right. Amen. Especially over a hot dog like that. That's serious business. It's funny how jealousy sets in. If we're going to overcome that in our lives, and I've given you a funny way, but if we're not careful, that builds, doesn't it? Sometimes we are upset about a spouse's job, and sometimes our spouse earns more money than we do, and maybe it's that spouse doesn't do as much work around the house as we wish that they would or thought that they should or take care of the kids the way we wish that they would, or maybe it's someone else, maybe it's a friend, a neighbor, maybe a neighbor is doing a little better or maybe got a better garden or a bigger yard, and whatever it might be. And slowly that envy turns into frustration. That frustration turns into jealousy. And if we're not careful, that disease of me takes over before we know it. Peter was not immune to that. Here he'd walked with Christ for 3.5 years, watched Christ go to the cross, watched him get out of the grave, been invited back into the ministry, and yet he fights this same disease of me. Now, if you're going to overcome this disease, there are basically three things I'm going to share with you this morning that you can do. If you're filling in your notes, the first note is this: focus on what Christ has already done for you. The word already fills in your blank. Focus on what Christ has already done for you. Too many times we get jealous over things that we should not be jealous when we stop and think about what's already been done for us. Why are we upset about our neighbor getting a better garden than we do this year when we realize that, quite frankly, for the last 5 years, God has given us a garden that's just been unbelievable? You see, if we focus on what we don't have or think what we can't have, instead of focusing on what Christ has already done, we miss the greater picture, don't we? The same way with salvation. When you first get saved, you won't tell everybody about being saved. You're so excited. Why? Because your life has been changed. But after a while, it just becomes normalcy. And after even further, it just becomes part of it. And then when you look at someone else, too quick we're to judge, aren't we? They should do this, and I can't believe they do that. And can you believe this? And I can't believe that. And we judge one another. Why? Because we forget what Christ did for us. See, we're all sinners in need of grace. We're all sinners in need of salvation. Every single one of us, every day of our lives. And sometimes because we have a closer relationship with God than we did at one point in life, we think, well, we may have arrived, or we think it gives us the right to look down on others. And in fact, what we're doing is we're sowing the seeds of jealousy, not in their lives, but in ours. Because we're judging them, we're also judging ourselves. If you're going to overcome jealousy in your life, your relationships, stop and remember what's already been done for you. Number two, you need to learn to focus on Christ, not others. Now watch what happens to Peter in verse 20. It says, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple. I love this. Saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then this saying went out among the brethren that the disciples would not die, but yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies of these things and who wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is John. I love that John talks about himself in a third person, really in the fourth person, because he doesn't even refer to himself as John. He says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He doesn't want to put his name in there. He doesn't want to say, I'm being prideful. But quite honestly, what an incredible moniker to call yourself. I'm the disciple that Jesus really loved. He loved all the disciples. But John, I guess, just wanted to, when you're writing the book, you can write what you want. Amen. But what happens here with Peter is quite noticeable. He lost his focus on Christ. So if you're going to fill in your blank, focus on Christ, not others. He literally has Christ say, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, do my work, come follow me. Literally inviting him back, make him whole, restoring the relationship as they're walking away. I think probably Jesus' arm around Peter's shoulder, kind of like a father to a son or a brother to a brother. And Peter, it's just good to have you back. And Peter just can't stand it because he knows John's not perfect. He knows the other disciples aren't perfect. So he turns to Jesus. He says, hey, now that me and you are good again, what about him? Aren't you going to say something to him? You know, he was fishing with me last night too. He was out there not doing ministry the way he should have. Aren't you going to say something to him? Isn't he going to get in trouble too? And I think at that point, Jesus stops. What is that to you? What is that to you? Your job is to follow me. If I would that John is alive until I come back, what business is that of yours? If I make him king of the area, if I set him on a throne, if I build the building, Christ is literally saying, whatever I do with John ain't none of your business. You worry about you. If you're going to overcome jealousy in your life, you have to learn to focus on Christ. He is the measuring stick. See, it's easy to measure yourself against someone else. We can pick, I'm better than that person. I'm a little taller than they are, a little younger than they are, a little better looking than they are. And it's funny, we pick and choose because we don't pick that person who's taller than we are and better looking than we are and younger than we are. We always carefully choose who we're measuring ourselves against. And jealousy sets in. Christ says, if you are truly going to be a follower of me, focus, have tunnel vision on me and your relationship with other people. Whether it be your spouse, your friend, your neighbor, the person that you work with, if you're going to break the jealousy that you know is holding you back, if you're going to do that, the only measuring stick you can ever use is, how am I today, at this moment, how am I as I view Christ? Am I doing what Jesus would do? Am I being what Jesus would be? Am I loving others the way that Jesus would love them? And boy, doesn't that come home in a relationship? Do you think that Jesus would have held back the hot dog yesterday? No. He'd have known to get her one when he was there. Amen. As a husband, my job is to make sure I love my wife the way that Christ loves me. And I want to tell you something. He loves me in spite of a bunch of mess, a bunch of flaws, a bunch of frustration. I mean, I'm a walking comedy routine. I am. And yet he still loves me. When you measure relationship with other people, that is the guiding principle. Are you loving them the way Christ would? Whether it be your spouse, whether it be your neighbor, whether it be the person that you work with, whether it be the person who's serving you food at the restaurant or the person who's bagging your groceries at the store, are you loving them the way Christ would? Or are you jealous of what they have or what you think they have? The third thing I want you to see is that you have to focus on impressing God and worrying less about impressing others. I want to show you this is not just a New Testament problem. If you have your Bibles, flip over to 2 Samuel chapter 6. We have another illustration of the same problem. It's a little differently. It's a husband and wife response. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, I want you to understand what's happened here. Literally, they've decided David is the king. David is the greatest king Israel has ever known. He has taken over the throne. He has literally defeated all of Israel's enemies. And now they have gone over and taken back the ark. The ark was stolen. He's gone to get the ark back. And as they were traveling back with the ark, it tipped. And one of the guys sitting next to the ark, walking along next to the ark, was worried that the ark would fall off its handles, so he reaches out to steady it, and when he reaches out to steady it, he's killed just like that. And David got mad, but then David became afraid. And he said, look, I don't think we're ready to bring the ark back into Jerusalem. And so he says, let's drop it off at basically Farmer Brown's house. It's the guy that's house closest by. Let's let him worry about the ark. In other words, let's use him kind of, if God's angry, let's see what he does to this guy. If it goes well, we'll bring it on up. If not, we won't. It sits that this guy sits at Farmer Brown's house for 3 months, and basically what happens is the Bible says that God blessed his household immensely. In other words, his animals are having babies two at a time and four at a time. His wealth is increasing. His personal life is increasing. Things couldn't be better. About the third month, David couldn't stand it anymore, and David said, you know, it's a good time to go get the ark. Let's bring it to my house and let me have a little of the blessings for a little while. So David goes and gets the ark, but this time David does it differently. Before, David just basically was hauling the ark back and going to have a celebration once he gets back to town. But this time David decides, we're going to worship God from the beginning to the end of the journey. And so basically what we're getting ready to see here, and we're going to read it together, but basically what happens is that David literally every six steps that the men take who are carrying the ark, they stop. And he worships God by offering up two animals. Then they go another six steps and he stops and he worships God. And literally on this journey, every six steps, he's worshiping God. And David's out in front of this whole group. They're playing instruments and he's dancing. He's dancing with nothing on but just this little bit of, He's wearing a micro brief is what he's wearing, basically. And he's dancing out through the middle of the street, half naked, because he's just worshiping God. He's honoring God with all that he has. He doesn't want to wear his royal apparel that a king would normally wear. He doesn't want the people looking at him as king. He wants all the focus to go on what God is doing. They're carrying the seat of God itself. So David's focused on worshiping God, and he himself is honoring God with his music, with his dance, with his leadership, with his worship. Everything David's doing is worshiping God. That's the goal. Notice what happens, 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 12. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him, because the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. Now Obed-Edom is Farmer Brown. You're catching up with me there for a second. He brings it back to the city of God with gladness. Verse 13, "And so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David dances before the Lord with all his might." And David was wearing a linen ephod. "And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked out through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And then David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings. He blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he distributed among the people all the whole multitude of Israel, both the men, the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his household. Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, 'How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself.' So David said to Michal, 'It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord of Israel, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor.' Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death." Catch the picture. She's trying to watch what David does and becomes infuriated, jealous of David. And the jealousy stems both from David being in the throne that her father sat on, her brothers being dead, her family no longer a part of the inner circle of the royalty in that nation, and her only being there because she married David himself. And she's not only jealous of David, she's got a hatred for him. And that wells up in her heart. She looks out the window being angry, and she sees him dancing before the Lord, and all that jealousy kind of just spews out. In a moment, she basically says, "Aren't you proud? Even my maids of my handmaids saw what you were doing. You were embarrassing me." And David basically replies, "I wasn't out there for you. I was out there for God." You see, what happens to her is that she focuses on impressing other people around her instead of trying to impress God. And that brings me to number 3 in your notes. If you're going to break through jealousy in your life, there's going to have to be a time when you stop trying to impress others around you and worry more about impressing God himself. Worry less about impressing others. That word there is impress. Focus on impressing God. Worry less about impressing others. David basically says, I will do what I need to do to worship God. That's where I wasn't doing it for a show. God knows my heart. You know my heart. And basically what happens is that David walks out the door and the relationship literally is shattered. If you understand what the last line says, "Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death." What that means is that David never slept with her again. He never had relations. He never did anything to carry. She's the last member of the household of Saul. Her children could have been king. But because of her jealousy and anger and the destruction that it caused in her relationship with her husband, she never fulfilled all that she was meant to be. How many times does that happen to you and I? That jealousy rages to the point that we divide relationships around her and we never become all that we're meant to be. As husbands, as wives, as neighbors, as fellow workers, God has called us to so much more. But I want to tell you that the disease of me will destroy anything that God intends in your life. And until you're willing to take the steps to overcome it, it will destroy everything in your life. Because the disease of me knows no end. Today it's a new dress. Tomorrow it's a new house. And the day after that it's a new car. And then it's a new job. And then it's a younger person. And then it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. So if we're going to overcome this disease of me, this jealousy that invades our lives at every turn, we're going to have to do three things. And the closing notes say, when we choose to realize the blessings we've been given, when we focus upon Christ and we worship God, the cares of this world start to diminish. When you do those three things consistently, jealousy will have no place to plant the seeds of discouragement in your life. Then the Father of peace, the King of kings, is able to bring real peace into places you didn't think possible. You see, God's got great things for you. He's got great plans for you in your life. But you'll never know what they are until you're willing to say, none of me and all of you. Until you're willing to put Him first in every area of every relationship, you'll never know what real peace is.
I'd like for everybody to stand.